another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having hearts of God. Right. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening that we are found again in your house to sing your praise, to worship and magnify your great name. And we come now, O Lord, to the Word of God, when you particularly, in a unique way, speak to us through your Word. Grant, O Lord, that the thoughts of men would be cast aside, as it were, and only the Word of God would be planted within our hearts, so that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant, Father, that you would give us understanding of your truth by the power of your Spirit, and you would apply that truth by that heavenly power to each of our hearts, that we, O Lord, would be drawn to seek to honor and to worship your great name, not just here, but in every aspect of our lives. Undertake for us now and give us understanding of your truth. We need your aid. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come then this evening to the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. It opens up by introducing to us the seven angels who will later receive the seven bowls of divine wrath, which are to be poured out upon the entire heathen world in chapter 16. Notice I said the heathen world. Now, have you noticed in this prophecy, in this whole book of Revelation, it appears that John is taken through a whole range of judgments. As we have seen, the seven seals, the seven plagues, seven trumpets, and so forth. He keeps going back to the judgments, and it keeps coming back time and time again. All of them point to something that will happen in the end, but much more than that. Everything that goes on through human history is involved in these judgments. So here again in this vision of this imagery of the seven angels pouring out the contents of seven golden bowls, it's very similar to the seals and the trumpets and so forth. But the stress is a little different as regards this. There's more of a finality about it. They're called the seven last plagues, because in them the wrath of God is complete. Of course, they're still relevant to us and to every age between Christ's first coming and his second coming, his final appearing. The first two verses mirror really the words of Daniel's prophecy. And what happened, you remember, that debauch feast of Belshazzar, when suddenly a hand appears writing on the wall, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." Now, we use that expression, perhaps, I don't know if that expression that we use, the writing is on the wall, actually came from the scriptures, I don't know. But we use that expression, don't we? The writing's on the wall. In other words, something's going to happen. The end is coming. A nation is about to lose a war or something like that. Or someone's about to die. The writing's on the wall. In other words, the expression is used to forewarn us of an imminent end to something. So we see then the forewarning in verse 1 with the words, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." This is the third of the three signs in the book of Revelation. The first is found in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. "I saw a great sign, a woman clothed with the sun, the Old Testament, the New Testament church, in other words. And the woman gives birth to a child, a man-child, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first sign that controls and shapes all of history. And the church under its head, the one born of the Virgin, is the first sign. The second sign in 12:3. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great red fiery dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And this dragon attempts to devour the child. In other words, God allows evil. He allows the evil one to attack his church, to attempt to overcome what is good. Attempting to stomp out the light. Now here comes the third sign that begins the final section of the whole book of Revelation, from chapter 15:1 to chapter 22. All that shall follow to the end of this book comes under this third sign. A question you may have been wondering about, since we have witnessed through John and vision the initial trumpets of judgment, the plagues, we have not seen wholesale penitence and conversion to Christ. So what happens now, you may ask yourself? Is God simply going to put up with impenitence, with rebellion, and hard hearts to that one last final day of judgment? Is he just going to put up with all this? In other words, is he going to bottle his whole wrath up until that one final day, and through history it's all been bottled up? The question will be answered as we go through this chapter. In brief, what is before us is the final. However, all these plagues are final, yet they're not complete until the judgment day. They are the last in the sense that even the wicked refuse to repent. And death finally, as William Henderson puts it, death finally plunges them into the hands of an angry God. Yet as he says, even before they die, many of them have crossed the dreadful line between God's patience and his wrath. Therefore God shall also give them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Romans 1:24. What a haunting, terrifying, tragic word. God gave them up. As John puts it in 1 John 5:16, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray about that. You see, through all the course of history, throughout the whole course of history, God's final wrath has been witnessed time and time again in a measure. As we have seen previously, he pours it out on those who refuse to repent in chapter 9 and chapter 16. See, there's this connection between the trumpets that we have seen previously in 8:11 and the bowls in 15:16. The trumpets warn and the bowls are poured out. Yet the connection, as scholars have pointed out, between 12 and 14 and 15 and 16 is also very close. We have already come across many of these things that's in this chapter 8. For it would appear that the trumpets and the bowls are referring to the same time period between the first and the second comings of Christ. You'll notice in 16:12, the way being prepared for the kings of the East. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD, they were reinforced by troops from the East. Of course, you know that Rome lies to the west of Jerusalem. He also tells us that inside that besieged city there were three warring factions. In 16:19 we read that the city was divided into three parts. So the time period then seems to be the same as these previous visions of judgment. And the ones we are about to consider in this chapter that are referred to as the seven last plagues. John will tell us then about the seven angels and their bowls of wrath. But first he focuses upon, and this is what we're going to focus upon this evening, the church triumphant. Because the rest of the chapter is for the heathen world, the rebellious world. It would appear after the last, this is how the church will appear after the last day. This is what John was seeing. So let us consider these saints of God, in particular where John sees them standing. Where the church triumphant is standing, that is my first point, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing in the sea of glass, having harps of God. The text tells us that the saints of God in the vision were standing upon something that to John resembled the sea of glass mingled with fire. Now this sea of glass is mentioned twice in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4 and chapter 6. It's described as a sea of glass like crystal, while here it's described as mingled with fire. What a beautiful sight this must have been. I'm sure all of us are aware of how beautiful crystal is to the human eye. My mother used to have a lot of Waterford crystal, this very famous crystal, and it was absolutely beautiful. Sparkling, beautiful. But it would seem to me that this crystal sea relates to that sapphire pavement that Moses on Mount Sinai saw in Exodus 24 and 24:10. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it, like the very heavens, in its clarity. It's not that Moses and the other leaders beheld God in his essential being, for that would be impossible. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. John 1:18. The word clarity means literally brightness or purity. In other words, there was this what looked like a sea of glass to John and to Moses, or a pavement of a blue color that had an appearance as of glass. Moses saw it was blue. Most likely what Moses saw and the other leaders saw was a muted likeness or reflection of God's glory. But they weren't looking directly at God. From below, the sea of glass looked blue in color, sapphire. If our eyes could see it, we notice, says Kelly, a delicate sapphire blue that is over the whole earthly and cosmic realm, leading us up to the very throne room of God. Ezekiel witnessed this in his first vision, Ezekiel 1:26, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. It was glassy, in other words, with a blue tinge. And what John witnessed years later in his vision was like a sea of glass, but this time it did not appear blue, but reddish. And the text tells us what he saw. Something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, it's very difficult to know what this all means. Some of it suggested. It is a heavenly red sea that stood that stood still as the Israelites went through dry shod at the Exodus out of Egypt. The pillar of fire, you remember, reflecting upon the waters so the sea would appear to be mingled with fire, with the reflection of the fire. It would appear in Old Testament visions the saints saw it before the blood of Christ's atonement was shed, and of the burning, purging Holy Spirit. Symbolically, it does point to the Red Sea and the pillar of fire. The fire betrayal, as one has put it, would be a symbol of light and a joy to every true saint of God standing upon the sea of glass. I'm talking about heaven. I'm talking about the church in heaven. Yet at the same time, there appears to be a reference of God's wrath toward his enemies in the sea of glass mingled with fire. So when John is taken up into the heavenlies through God's miraculous power to stand by this throne on the crystal sea, as many have said, everything upon this earth made complete sense. When we look at the world, sometimes it doesn't make any sense to us. But in heaven, it's perfectly clear from that perspective. And it cannot be so here on earth, because there's sin here. There's no sin in heaven. What a contrast as to what John sees on this earth, as to what and what we see in the dark shadow of this earthly life as compared with heaven. It's an amazing contrast. Quite often our life experiences appear here like a stormy, dark, raging ocean. The ocean can be terrifying. I'm sure Rena knows that. I know it when I was in the Navy. Out in the Atlantic Ocean, in the midst of the Atlantic and storms, a ship, nearly 100,000 tonnage of a ship, tossed about like a little cork, the waves towering above it 1 minute, and then the next minute we're up on top of the waves, and the winds howling. That's how people's lives can be. And indeed, this world, with its wars and its rumors of wars, and man's inhumanity to man, a place where sin abounds in men and in nations. It's like a raging sea or a thick fog. We cannot understand what is going on sometimes. It's difficult to come to grips with what is taking place. Very rarely has this world seen a long period of peace among the nations. Very rarely, if at all. As the prophet describes this world, all nations, he says, are like a troubled sea, Isaiah 57:20. All nations. And we have to live here in a world like this in our brief pilgrimage on earth. And we cannot see very far ahead, because of the thick, dark clouds and storms upon this sea of life. We never know what's coming up around the corner for us. Back in Revelation 13:1, we saw a beast rising out of the sea to make war for Christ's church. The church at times is like the ark, like Noah's ark, or a mighty ship being tossed about on tremendous mountainous waves. And much of our journey through this life, beloved, is dark and mysterious to us, because we're not prophets. Another day, another test. No one knoweth what a day shall bring forth. Because God has designed it this way, to walk by faith, not by sight. We walk depending upon Christ. That's simply how it is down in this world. How often do you experience, or have you heard of some Christian who has gone through some unspeakable, indescribable, painful experience in this life through an illness, an accident, or a bereavement, or something like that, the loss of someone near or dear to them? And at those times, we particularly hold on, don't we, strongly in faith to the Lord. Because we're not privileged to see what John sees here, the clarity of the crystal sea. Just think, for example, of the carnage of wars in this world, the horror and the heartbreak for people and families. I've read accounts of your own civil war in this nation. Civil war is one of the worst kind of wars. I've read some of the heartbreaking experiences of brother against brother, family against family, both Christians on both sides, North and South divide. They were killed in the families. Believers fighting on either side. And the horror and the suffering was difficult for many of them to understand. Still, many of these families kept on trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ amidst that horrible war. They sought to serve him even though they had not seen what John saw in this vision of the crystal sea. See, in all these horrible wars and massacres, and slaughtering of people by the Nazis, for example, Stalin, Pol Pot, many going on today in the Middle East and in Africa, there are many Christians, and there were many Christians among them being slaughtered. And we ask, why, Lord? But the Lord doesn't give us any answers. The oceans continue to be troubled. The waters still crash upon the rocks of our lack of understanding. But God says to us, as well as put it, trust me, trust me. I will explain to you later, by the glassy sea. I will not give you the answers now, but simply trust me, trust me. It's a matter of faith, you see. The Christianity is all to do with faith. You see how different the view is here when we come up, we're lifted up into John's vantage point here, away above this dark, raging, troubled sea of a world. And what we see is this large body of crystal smooth glass. Now this is a vision. And we're seeing a little bit how God sees his creation from the throne. There is nothing dark to God about his creation. There is not one dark corner at all to be found. Because on heaven's side of things, everything makes complete sense. This is what the words of our text, Sea of Glass, actually means. All the wars, all the deaths, all the martyrdom, all the griefs, all the defeats of this life, all are absolutely clear. As Kelly says, they're transparently calm as the finest, most delicate crystal. See, if we were there now, as we will be one day, what we shall see with our own eyes and not by faith is exactly what Paul describes in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And as we stand there, we would see, as Paul says, God works all things out according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. And as we would look from the vantage point of the throne, we would see all the intricacy of creation, of providence. And there's no loose end, so to speak, to God's wonderful plan God's history was and is perfect, we would see that the Lord of heaven was overseeing, controlling everything, every moment, every second of time. And from that vantage point, we would see what many have said seemed crazy to us. All the so-called accidents and so forth in life. We call them accidents. We need the, for to us, they're accidents. They're really accidents. But all the time they were being controlled and overseen and overruled by a sovereign Lord to the absolute right conclusion. All in due time, according to his clock and his calendar. Nothing, beloved, to God is senseless. Nothing is unclear from God's crystal sea. As Wallace said, all shines with the holy light of God streaming through the clearest, most beautiful crystal. But not as now as the text does. And consider the victors, the people who are on the glassy sea. Those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Verse 2. Remember way back in the Revelation chapter 7, when one of the elders asked John, who are those who red and white robes and where have they come from? Speaking, of course, of the great multitude which no man can number. John answered to him, sir, you know, my Lord. And the elder replied, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, these are God's saints. These are God's saints here in verse 2. The ones who have come out of the great tribulation. This idea of the great tribulation sometime at the end of the history, I don't believe that at all. The tribulation is all throughout history. Because the saints are the ones washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's no two different classes of saints. There's one class of saints, the saints of God. All are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And many of the saints of God through history have had a difficult life. Many, of course, were martyred. Many were persecuted for the relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews 11 gives us a gallery of God's people who suffered. Besides all the well-known saints, the writer says, they were tortured. Others had trials of mockings. Yes, of chains. And imprisonment. Some were stoned, sawn in two, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Of these, the writer says, the world was not worthy. And they suffered all this because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones who have the victory over the beast. These have not abandoned their faith. Or succumb to the threats of the Antichrist and this anti-Christian world. We've spoken before of how dark the earthly experience by those of us who know the Lord can be in one shape or other. We are told in Revelation 13:7 the beast had granted to him to make war with the saints. Remember who the beast is. Tyrannical governments. Governments that are anti-Christian. In many areas of life. And that covers a lot of governments, doesn't it? All through history. You see, this is the devil plus the fallen Christ-hating world systems. And many believers have lost their physical lives, and many still are. Simply because they refuse to bow the knee to the altar of ungodliness of this fallen world. Many people lose their jobs simply because they will not turn a blind eye to dishonesty in business, for example. Or they will not work the Lord's day, so they're out the door. Persecution comes in all shapes and forms. You see, a Christian should refuse to sell out for temporary gain. And many of these saints, and many saints still are, they have taken seriously Jesus' word. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? The believer may lose what appears a wonderful life, but look at the gain. Look at the gain. Eternal life. So the contrast then is temporary loss and eternal gain. There's no comparison, is there? There's no comparison. Paul actually works his way through this contrast in the second epistle of the Corinthians in chapter 4 and 5. And those who stand upon the glassy sea died and shall die, not as losers. You shall die not as a loser, but a victor. Remember that. Paul says with wonderful confidence, we do not lose heart even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, think of it, our light affliction. Think about what Paul went through. Well, he calls it our light affliction, which is but for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we know that if our earthly house is, this tent is destroyed, we have a building, he says, from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And as he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to the Lord. Love it, those who live for Christ die with gain. With Moses, you see, they chose afflictions with the people, and they chose to go with afflictions with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. They consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt or the treasures of this world. Yes, many are tortured today, and many were tortured in the past. But they gained a better resurrection. You see, all we can see in history is perhaps mangled bodies and suffering people and loss. But from the glassy sea, as one has said, as you gaze from the glassy sea upon this world, we realize, because God is sovereign, God is in control, what we see, gaze upon, is a happy, eternal, generous, glorious, wonderful exchange. We look back when we are on that glassy sea in heaven, and we realize that our lives was worth every moment. Our lives with Christ. And we should not be surprised when people who embrace false religions and unregenerate hearts attack and denounce the church and Christians and Christianity in general and even kill them. That's been going on since Eden. Yet when we get a glimpse of this glassy sea and we see that the children of God, the church, are the victors, surely this truth should prevent any of us ever having a hard thought about God and the glory of God. Should we be angry because he allows us to suffer, and many Christians to suffer death? We should not be, because God knows why. And if God knows why, and God has planned it all out, that should be enough for us. Never ever question God why. God knows what He's doing. He's a sovereign God. He's planned it all out. God has appointed a certain number of people within His church to suffer real, real persecution and martyrdom. It's always been that way. And it will be to the last, final day. Should we not gladly praise God from whom all blessings flow, beloved? As we shall stand in that glassy sea that John saw someday, praising Him. And join in their hymn of praise. Here, look at her. They sing, this is the third point, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of a lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifest." Verse 3 and 4. There's a sense in which what we are engaged in this evening, and indeed every time we worship here on earth, is actually a precursor, as it were, to a much greater worship in glory. This hymn of praise begins at the latter part of verse 2 and goes on right through verse 3 and 4, for it's the harps of God that accompanies the song. God provides the harps in order to praise the Lord. What beautiful instruments are. I've mentioned before in the pulpit, I can't get away from this, it's one of my favorite instruments, the harp. It is absolutely beautiful, beautiful music. They are absolutely beautiful to hear a great harpist play the harp. Of course, you have to go to Israel or usually Ireland to hear that. But then it is, trust me, it is beautiful. But how beautiful are the harps that are played in heaven, so to speak, as one Puritan has said. To perhaps make the harmony of the voices of the redeemed even more beautiful. Psalm 43:4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, God my God. David knew all about the harp. Under the content of the psalm, he's speaking about using his harp in the earthly tabernacle. David used the psalm to drive away the evil spirits, remember, that were oppressing King Saul. So beautiful was his music that he produced. It drove away the evil spirits. How much more beautiful would these heavenly harps, his harp music, be from the crystal sea? The wonder of this music, the signs of praise that awaits us in the world to come. I don't want to get controversial, but I remember our Old Testament professor used to say, and he used to, of course, be sitting there in the just talking about the Free Church College in Edinburgh, by the way, and he says, Professor Mackay, that some people, including many in the Free Church, don't believe we should use instruments now, but he says you're going to hear instruments in glory. It's very clear, he says, you're going to have instruments in glory. David played the harp. David wrote the Psalms under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he sang those Psalms playing his harp. And in heaven, upon the crystal sea, the harps of God will be heard for all eternity. The wonder of this music I cannot comprehend in the world to come.
But let us briefly consider the contents. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, in the scriptures, we have two songs composed by Moses to reflect upon the victory God gave his people in their deliverance out of the Egyptian bondage, Deuteronomy 15 and Deuteronomy 32. And if you look at those songs, they really do not have, they have very little resemblance to what is here in Revelation. It would appear the song in Revelation relates more to the Psalms and the book of Jeremiah. Why then is the song the saints sing in glory called the Song of Moses and the Lamb? Well, there are two wondrous things recorded in the New Testament explain why that Jesus, the Lamb of God, what he did for us, prefigured in Moses. The first of these is the Last Supper that we had this morning in communion. And the second, the Mount of Transfiguration. Of course, the Last Supper is intimately connected with the Passover, as Paul puts it, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. It was at the Passover that Jesus instituted his supper for his church. And at that very time, the Passover lamb in many homes in Jerusalem and throughout Israel would be sacrificed. And this, of course, involved the shedding of blood. And the lamb speaks of the perfect lamb, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that God would provide so that he would pass by our sins and deliver us from death to victory. But it would be a victory. Not into the wilderness and Canaan, but a victory over sin. And living in the power of God, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and brought eventually to heaven. That's the victory. Now, the second connection with Moses and the Lamb was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And this came in Jesus' life before the Passover. You'll remember Jesus went up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And there he was transfigured before them. And we are told, as they come up the mountain, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, that's Jesus, in Matthew 17:3. Luke tells us what they talked about, what they discussed with Jesus. They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, Luke 9:31. Both Moses and Elijah encouraged the Lord Jesus in that transfiguration, as he was about to be delivered up for the sins of his people, as he would go as a sin bearer and come into the far country of the absolute why, so to speak. He would enter into hell. He descended into hell, says the creed. That was darker and deeper than hell itself. And Moses was saying to Christ, Lord, your exodus in Jerusalem is outside the city walls. Your bloodshedding is the great exodus. My little exodus out of Egypt through the Red Sea was only a foretaste of the great exodus that you, your death and your resurrection will accomplish at Calvary. Do you see then the salvation, the deliverance of Moses and of Elijah and all of the Old Testament saints depends solely upon the exodus through Jesus Christ outside the city walls of Jerusalem. They were saved in exactly the same way as you and I are saved, by Calvary's reconciliation. They too are saved by the shed blood of the Lamb of God. So this song of Moses and the Lamb, and the Lamb song by the saints in the glassy sea, is a song of salvation by blood through God's marvelous grace. It's all about God, you see. It's all about God. You see, when you and I worship, We are expressing what God is worth in our hearts and upon our lips. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, Revelation 5:12. Notice the song tells us what God has done. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. They praise him for his creation. They praise him for his incarnation and his atonement. But do you see something here? It's the Lamb who is central. He shed blood that cleanses us and makes us acceptable in glory. It's central. And it's glorious resurrection. Because he lives, we shall live also. Surely all these glorious truths cause us to praise the Lord. Then we have another reason the saints praise the Lord. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Oh, how they praise, how the church triumphant praises his righteousness, his truth, and all that he's done for them. And in glory, beloved, we shall confess to the Lord, Lord, all that you've done was absolutely right. Echoing the scripture, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In Ezekiel 14:13, it speaks of the evil the Lord allowed to punish his covenant people for their evil and idolatrous ways. And the Lord said through his prophet, Ezekiel 14:23, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done it, says the Lord God. You see, when you come into God's heaven, it will be a great source of comfort to you and to me that even the so-called bad things that may happen to us in this life, all the bad things that God has allowed perhaps in his providence, that all the time his loving hand was in it and upon us, protecting us through it all. And he did so because of his holy character. And we will praise him eternally for it all. But there's a third reason that we shall praise God in the song, because he is King. He is mighty God, he is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the great sovereign God, and worthy of all our praise. Then John concludes with the words, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. They extol the Lord Christ. They glory in his name, for he alone is holy. Then they ask the rhetorical question, who shall not fear you, O Lord? Because he alone is God, and he alone is to be feared. And surely this implies, does it not, that great numbers of all who have ever lived will one day see the holy majesty and infinite work of God and be converted to Christ and enter the glory. Not all who have or will live shall turn to the Lord. But a great multitude that no man can number, Revelation tells us, have and shall turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And they shall, as we through John's vision here, declare God alone is holy. Our Lord is perfectly pure. He's righteous. He alone is the sovereign one. He's absolutely holy. And everything that he does is pure, and everything that he does is holy and righteous. Even all his judgments, for all nations shall come and worship before you. There are many of us within our community who believe that once again the Holy Spirit shall be poured out in tremendous revival power upon the nations. Where did we get that from? Romans 11, verse 12. Nigh of their fall, that is ancient Israel, means riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles. How much more their fullness? How much more their fullness? I've said it before from this pulpit, and I'll say it again. People laugh at you when you say there's a future for Israel. They don't know the scriptures. God has allowed that nation, political though it is today, it's not believers, political though it is, but God in his providence allowed it to stay there. He's allowed the destruction of the Philistines and all those countries you read up in the Old Testament. They're all gone. But Israel's back there. God has a reason for it. And it goes right into Romans 11. One day he's going to bring them back and plant them into their own olive tree. And what a reviving influence that will be for the whole world. And what singing, what prayers shall be in the churches of Christ in that day, the days that lie ahead, says Douglas Kelly, and I believe him too. Psalm 86:9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. This has been lost, but this was the view of the Puritans. This was the view of Spurgeon. This is the view of all the great men, even in the 20th century, men like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Professor Murray and all the rest of them. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian. God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. He's going to deal with the world through them. Now what John sees here as he gazed upon the glassy sea is the fulfillment of this church's prayers reaching a crescendo. They shall come worshipping, praising God because his judgments have been made known. His judicial sentences shall be made plain to everyone. Isn't it strange, before we close this evening, isn't it strange? Though this song is sung by the victors, the Church of Jesus Christ, yet there's no word in it about themselves or the way they overcome. All the glory is given to God. Our modern worship is all about me. Worshipping me. Much of it is. Not all of it, but much of it is. We take center stage. Our feelings. Our emotions. That's what matters, Pastor. Isn't it strange that the worship in heaven is biblical? Isn't that? I find that rather strange. And we're trying to make the worship here man-centered. Not God-centered. Not Christ-centered. There's not a word here about themselves. All the glory is given to God. Beloved, as many have said, if we come to the realization through faith of what the saints above now see and witness with their eyes, we surely cannot be silent. Should we not burst forth in mighty praise to a mighty God, and to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ amongst the nations? And should we not cry to the Lord, please do this, Lord? Please make it happen? Psalm 96 is a wonderful psalm. And if you've ever heard the psalm sung properly, it's wonderful. Sung in parts, Psalm 96. I remember we used to have conferences down in Kansas, and we had hundreds of people there singing Psalm 96 and the coming of Christ in parts. And people sung parts. It was all part singing. You people who are musicians, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know what I'm talking about, but I like to hear it. It was absolutely beautiful. What is heaven going to be like? What is heaven going to be like? Does it not want you to look forward to that experience of the glassy sea? When we will stand upon the sea of glass, as it were, the sea of crystal, whatever it may be, and praise God from whom all blessings flow, and praise our glorious Redeemer as we look upon His wounds, and thank Him for all eternity for what He has done for you and for me. To His name be all the praise. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the church. We thank You for Your people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue under heaven, and from every age of this world. And we look forward to that day when we all stand in glory and praise You forever and ever. But until then, O Lord, help us to redeem the time here. Help us to always to speak well of our Master to whoever we meet. And as always, sing the praises of our God as we live our lives out in this fallen world, so that Your name would be lifted up, Your name would be glorified, Your name would be praised among the nations. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.